Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our background theme in working our way through the Catechism has been that of retelling an old and familiar story, the story of God and His love for us and His Son Jesus Christ. Now, the chapter in that story covered last week spoke not only of Jesus in His glory, in the new heaven and new earth, but also of the day that we will join Him in that glory. Now, you think, well, there we have covered the whole story. And while it may seem that the book should be closed now in terms of the book retelling the salvation story, really, was not that the final chapter in the story? Just like the Belzy Confession also, when it works through all the key teachings of Scriptures, comes to a climax by speaking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. But the Catechism doesn't do that. So we thought we came to the end, and yet somehow the story continues. There's many more chapters to go. Now, that makes us realize, though, that whatever we're going to do from this point on, if indeed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the climax of the story, everything we're going to cover from this point on, in a way, is going to take us back into what we have already covered. And so I can almost say that from this point on, you're not necessarily going to learn anything new, but you're going to learn more details about the way of salvation and our lives as we are waiting for the culmination of salvation history. Now, this whole section giving more details can be summed up in the words printed in bold in our catechism, when it speaks about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. You know, in the grand scheme of how the catechism is organized, it may seem like kind of a subheading, but one way of looking at it, it could just as well serve as the heading for the rest of the story of salvation. For here we're going to be talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to touch on that basically in every Lord's Day from this point on. We're going to learn something about what the Spirit is doing in the life of salvation, what He's applying salvation, how we should live in the way of the Spirit. And so as we busy ourselves with this, it's not redundant, no, it will enrich our understanding of the gospel and it will strengthen us in our faith. Now, the first chapter then in this new section that we're kind of starting on focuses on the person of the Holy Spirit. Again, we've come across Him repeatedly. If you would start leafing through the catechism, oh yeah, already in Lord's Day 1. Christ assures us by the Holy Spirit. We talked about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit and the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ just as well. You find them all over the place. Even the previous couple of Lord's Days, we learned about the Holy Spirit. But what this chapter does is it pulls together many testimonies of Scripture about the Holy Spirit in terms of who He is and what He does. And as we hear this, we will realize again why the Holy Spirit is worthy of our worship and love. So that's why we have summed up the gospel message also in this way. The Holy Spirit is worthy of our worship and love. Now, we see this when we consider, first of all, who He is, and in the second place, what He does. We begin with the first part about who He is. Now, as we do that, then right away it should kind of come out already that when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we can say that He is the silent partner in the Trinity. For He's there, but you really have to be looking for Him, you have to be listening for Him to find Him on the pages of Scripture, because he's there in the background. So, in that respect, look for Him, that He's there, that He's God, and also that we have to look for the fact that He is a person with a personality. So be listening to different parts of Scripture to also be reinforced in that understanding. Now, we could of course say, well, how can you say He's the silent partner, He's in the background, when We know the opening pages of Scripture, and you could say he's there already in the very first few verses of Scripture. Don't we read there that when God created the heavens and the earth, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the deep? But really, that's not as obvious as we might think it is. It's obvious to us now, perhaps because, well, we are familiar with the whole Scriptures, but there's that interesting thing to keep in mind that we think right away of the Holy Spirit, but in the Hebrew language, the word for Spirit can also be translated as breath or wind, or you could even say kind of a power that comes from God. So, taken on its own, yes, we do learn about the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't really tell us all that much about the Holy Spirit. Although, we can say this, that the Spirit is already present at creation. And the work of creation, we are reminded here already, is not just the work of the Father. We know from what we read in John 1, for example, it is also the work of the Son, because the Father does all things through the Son. It is also the work of the Holy Spirit. So we see the Spirit involved in the divine work of creation. Now, going a bit further on that, we can also see evidence of the Spirit in the upholding of creation, what we call God's providence. A good passage for this is what we find in Psalm 104, which is a beautiful psalm about creation in the beginning, and then about God upholding creation and the hand of God in nature. Then we read in verse 29, when you hide your face, they are dismayed, that is, all creatures. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. So God has the power over life, all of life, also the creatures, the animals. Then we get verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The renewing of the face of the ground. We see here that the Spirit is credited with being involved, you could say, in the annual, what we call the cycle of life, the dying of things in the fall, and then the renewal, the coming to life again in the spring. Not that many months away, then the snow is going to be all gone, and the grass turns green, the leaves begin to come out from the trees. That's the work of the Spirit. He renews the face of the ground. So again, you could say a divine activity is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So there we see, even though we're still a bit vague on exactly who is the Spirit, he is involved in creation, he is involved in upholding creation. Then we think of the psalm that we sang a few stanzas of, Psalm 139, where we are told that the Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent, and that the Spirit knows all things. He's omniscient. Those are characteristics of God. Verse 7, it says, where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And then follow the possible places a person could try to go. All the places he had been, including in his mother's womb. But he says, well, no matter where I go, the Spirit is always there. One cannot escape the presence of the Spirit, which, of course, is a scary thought if you have done something against the Lord. But it's a comforting thought when you are anxious about things, wondering about things, and say, oh, good thing to know. The Spirit is always near. And that's how David also is singing about it, as something really encouraging and reassuring in all the difficulties of life. Of course, this Spirit's presence and this Spirit knowing all is also something we noticed in that passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Spirit is said to even search the mind of God. Now, let's begin to see from all these passages, yes, the Spirit is described in things that have to do with God, and that only can be said about God. But then we still are a bit vague on the idea of the Spirit being a person. You know, a person, well, when we hear of the Father, okay, even though he doesn't have a body, we can visualize that as a person. The Son, we can visualize that as a person. But the Spirit, that really becomes rather difficult. But then we think of a passage like Isaiah 63, verse 10, where we are told that the Holy Spirit was also with God's people as they journeyed through the desert on the way to the promised land. And then we are also made to realize that he is more than just a power, an energy source, more than the wind, because it says that Israel grieved God's Holy Spirit. Now, grieving is something you do with respect to a person. You don't grieve the wind. Wind just keeps on blowing. But you can grieve, upset a loved one. A husband cannot grieve his wife, or children can grieve their parents. That's a personal relationship. So the fact that he can be grieved indicates, yes, we have to think of him as a person. Now, from the Old Testament then, we can learn that there is a Spirit. He shares certain things with God, like having the power to create, the ability to be everywhere and to know everything. And we know he is a person who can be grieved. But even though we've found these different indications and teachings about the Spirit, it's always kind of incidental. He's always in the background somewhere. That's true to his character, in the background. But then we come to the New Testament, and then our awareness about the Holy Spirit increases tremendously. Just like when there is an outburst of revelation with respect to the Son of God, it's also with respect to the Spirit of God. He's there in connection with the birth of our Savior, conceived by the Holy Spirit. There again, a creative work, because really that should not be possible, to have a child conceived without a husband and a wife. But there was no husband involved. In the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see how the Holy Spirit empowers the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands in contrast to the evil spirits who oppose Jesus, especially the chief of the evil spirits, that is the devil. Holy Spirit, there is no sin, there is no darkness in him. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who also makes it very clear to us that the Spirit is a person. Especially the Apostle John, as he records the conversation the Lord Jesus Christ had with his disciples on the evening he was betrayed. Notice that we read in those passages, that passage that he said, the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another helper, the Spirit of truth. You know, even in the workplace, the boss says, you start, but I will send another helper. Then the person knows another person is going to show up to actually help me. Now this terminology, a helper, really brings out that we have to think of the Holy Spirit as a person, even though we have no way of imagining him or even kind of visualizing him. With the Son, that's the easiest. But with the Spirit, how do you visualize it? Well, he is a helper. Now, we can therefore only, you could say, describe him by his personality. We already know he's holy. There is no sin in him. But also, we can say he kind of reflects the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus says, I will send you another helper. The Lord Jesus is a helper. Now, the Holy Spirit will be a helper. And furthermore, he will also guide the disciples, helping them to remember the things the Lord Jesus Christ had taught them. Now, against the background of having seen the Spirit involved in creation, of him knowing all things, we get the clearest indication that the Holy Spirit is true God when we think of the baptismal command. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have all that background information about the Spirit, then we would be very surprised about hearing him mentioned in the same breath as that of the Father and the Son. You see, by mentioning them in one breath, we could say, there we see the equality with the Father and the Son. That equality, which also comes out if we think of the wording of the benediction we get to hear every Sunday afternoon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That mentioning in one breath those three together, you can only mention together what belongs together. Spirit is also true God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, even though he stays in the background, is therefore revealed to us as the true and eternal God with the Father and the Son. See, and this impresses upon us why the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. He's God. That's why we can have a number of songs, hymns, that praise the Holy Spirit. He's God. He is worthy of our adoration. At the same time, as he deserves to be worshipped, he's also worthy of our love. And this will come out when we consider the role he plays in God's plan of salvation. As we begin to work out this second point, we do best to begin by speaking about the role of the Spirit in our salvation by comparing it or putting it all within the picture of the roles of the Father and the Son. And we can sum it up this way, and this kind of also, it's kind of also how it is kind of explained in the form for baptism. But if we think of it this way, the Father promised our salvation, the Son has obtained our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. So, promised, obtained, applied. Now, when it comes to the work of the Father and the Son, you could say, in a way, they are accomplished. Christ has died for our sins. He came in fulfillment to God's promises. But the work of the Holy Spirit, that's an ongoing work. And it is for the very purpose of making the work of our Lord Jesus Christ real in our lives that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We could even say, it's kind of popular nowadays that we speak about something as an essential service. Well, the Holy Spirit performs an essential service in our salvation. It's not enough to have Jesus Christ. If that's where it stopped, we would not be saved. We need the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the Spirit has been given to us for applying salvation. Now we have to think about that a bit more. He has been given to us. It almost may sound like too bold a claim. But think of a few passages. For example, I think here of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We had allusion to it as well, or reference to it in 1 Corinthians 2. But I'm referring now to 1 Corinthians 12. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the whole question of spiritual gifts in the congregation of Corinth. And you can gather when you read that chapter, there was a lot of tension about these gifts. People feeling superior because they had certain gifts, others feeling inferior. So rather than being something that united the people, it brought division. But then the Apostle Paul, he starts that whole discussion about the Holy Spirit by saying that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So that means that it doesn't matter what kind of different gifts there are found in the congregation. When someone confesses Jesus as Lord, there's only one way that is possible. It's by the Holy Spirit. And that means that every believer has the gift of the Spirit, regardless of the additional gifts he or she may receive for the benefit of the body. So note that well. If someone confesses that Jesus is Lord, loves the Lord, Jesus Christ, as evidence the person has the Holy Spirit. Now, in connection with this, it's also good to think of his words in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, that church in Corinth was an interesting situation. So many gifts, so many blessings, and so many problems. It's a very long letter, and Paul has to address one problem after the other, including serious lifestyle issues. Back in chapter 6, he touches on the fact that there were still some people living in sexual immorality. They would still go to temple prostitutes of the pagan gods, and they seemed to think it was okay. It was only done in the body. And Paul says, you can't do that because you are Christians. You actually are temples of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that these sins were there, he's not saying, well, you're not temples of the Spirit. No, you are temples of the Holy Spirit. Now you have to live according to being a temple of the Holy Spirit. So again, the reality, the Spirit was living in the midst of the congregation, in the hearts of the members. They had the Holy Spirit. That also made their continuing in sin so serious. Same kind of approach Paul uses in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. Because there he says that the Ephesians, they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So again, matter of fact, he's writing to the Ephesians. They're believers together. They hear that letter. They don't have to sit there thinking, well, I'm sure brother so-and-so over there has a spirit, but I don't know. He's saying, you have the Spirit, congregation. You have received it. You were sealed with the Spirit. You confess Christ, it shows you have the Spirit. So, note that well, brothers and sisters. Stress that point. If you confess Christ, you have the Spirit. The two just go together. You could not confess him unless the Spirit was working in you. And that confession of Christ then is a fruit of the life-giving Spirit who has turned a dead heart into a living heart. So, the living Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, takes everything that Christ has earned and he gives it to us. And the working of faith, you could say, that is the first work of the Spirit in our lives. See, and this work of the Spirit helps us understand again even more that benediction of the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned, about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. No, he is the one that unites us to the Son and through the Son to the Father. Now, this first chapter in the rest of the story of salvation is written up rather succinctly. Maybe brief, but it is powerful. And we should remind ourselves of this chapter in the salvation story because, you know, you're bound to come across people who also confess Christ, and we can be thankful for that, but still they might challenge you on the understanding of the Holy Spirit. And they have kind of a competing story, which undermines our comfort. Because there are those who and that could be we should see that as the need to grow an understanding. We're not going to question their commitment to Christ and the work of the Spirit, but a matter of growing an understanding. And because they speak about it in the sense that you can believe in Christ, but not really have the Spirit. You know, this talk, you might have come across it in some books that you read. We'll talk about the blessing, a second blessing. If you read term like second blessing, red flags should pop up. There is a lack of understanding here about the Spirit, though they may come across as saying, no, we have a deeper understanding. No, it's a lack of understanding. Or they talk about, yes, you can be a Christian, but you still need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can understand at times why some talk that way, because they look and see Christians, people who claim to be Christians, but they're not living as Christians, as you would expect, not in faithfulness, and you would expect to see more fruit of faith. But then, you know, to think again of the Corinthians, in a way you could say, oh, the Corinthians, obviously they didn't have the Spirit, if you think of the things that Paul is to admonish them for. But they did have the Spirit. They had an abundance of the Spirit. They just were not living in the way of the Spirit. So when we hear these kind of things, then we should say, no, it's true that there can be people who confess Christ, who are not living in the way that they should, but that doesn't mean they don't have the Spirit. It simply means that they're not living in the way of the Spirit the way they should be. So we have to use words like what Paul does to the Galatians. He says, put to death the ways of the flesh, put on the way of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. So even though the Spirit is there, there is a need for growing in the way of the Spirit. It's also when it comes to the preaching. You know, at certain times in the sermons, a minister has to admonish the congregation. He's not saying, well, you're a bunch of heathens. No. Addressing congregation as brothers and sisters and saying, well, this is the way of the Spirit, and here we need to grow in the way of the Spirit. And we can make these admonitions because the Spirit is there. So challenging the congregation, grow in keeping in step with the Spirit that has been given to you. Now, as the role of the Spirit in the first place is to work faith in Christ, in the second place, his role is to comfort us. And this comes out, now we think again about that name also given by the Lord Jesus Christ when he talked about the Spirit as the helper. Because that word has the sense of comforter or counselor. You might have heard the word paraclete to describe the Holy Spirit. That's the Greek word. But here, when we think of that word that is translated then as helper, well, then keep in mind the Lord Jesus says we have a helper like him. Now, what does that mean here? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our helper in the sense that he is our advocate before the Father. Same word is used by the Apostle John in his first letter when he says we shouldn't sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. We have a helper, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is describing the Spirit in the same way. He helps us. He speaks in our defense also before the Father. We think of Romans 8 where we have the expression that the Spirit intercedes for us. You know, Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's a comforting picture that we can come before our Father in heaven and actually we don't know what to say anymore. We're at a loss for words, sense of our own unworthiness. Maybe there has been some sin in our life and we just don't know how to say it anymore. And we think, well, it's all is lost. I don't know what to ask. And then there is the comfort to know that the Holy Spirit is there to ask on our behalf that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ might cover us. Double helper, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, Holy Spirit, to help us also find our salvation in Jesus Christ. So, it's only one aspect of the Spirit's function as our helper. The aspect of comforting can also come out in terms of putting troubled hearts at ease. Kind of tied in with our faith, where the Spirit enables us to put our trust in God. It's important, you know, that we know the promises, but then there can be those times that we almost hesitate, that sounds too good to be true, or that we say, well, am I really forgiven? And then the Spirit works in us to assure us. We think back to Lord's Day 1. By His Spirit, He assures me of eternal life. That respect, the Spirit also does that. He can kind of make certain truths of the gospel really hit home. It happens sometimes. You sit there and you think about a question. Maybe, again, we're speaking about certain sins, and then you think of one of those passages, Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose trespass is forgiven. Psalm 65, same stanza this morning. Or another passage suddenly pops into your mind. How? How does that happen? How does it happen that that passage comes to your mind just when you needed it? It's the work of the Spirit. He is the one who works in us. He makes us bring to mind the passage we need to think about at that particular time. It can also be in terms of exhorting, that the Spirit all of a sudden makes us realize as we're about to do something, oh, that's not the way of the Spirit. That's not keeping in step with me. You see, then it seems like our conscience accuses us, but actually the Spirit is reminding us that's not how it should be done. It's the way of the Spirit. And we know if he does it. You know, I mentioned here he brings this passage to mind about forgiveness, that passage about the way of life. Spirit always works through his word. Brings the word to mind, the word that we need at that particular time. And then there is the third role for the Spirit, namely that he has been given to us to remain with us forever. For it is through the Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the promise to be with us forever to the end of the age. It's not a temporary gift. No, the Spirit on Pentecost came down very visibly, and he's still there. He stays with the church. He stays with the believers. That's also, again, when we think about that benediction. You know, that's not just hoping that the Spirit's going to follow us. No, he goes home with us. He lives in us. And when we see all that the Spirit does with respect to our salvation, we can well understand why he is worthy of our worship and our love. Indeed, again, we said it's kind of difficult to picture the Spirit as a person, so it might be difficult to picture him, to love also the Holy Spirit. Yet if we love the Father and the Son for their role in our salvation, is not also the Holy Spirit worthy of our love? For where would we be without his work? We said he performs an essential service in our salvation. And really, when we think about it, he takes on what we could almost call a dirty job. You know how it goes in society? There are certain jobs you think, and we call them dirty jobs. We don't really want to do those. We leave it for someone else, preferably. Now think about it in our salvation. What's the dirtiest job you can think of? Well, we can think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had to take on our fallen human nature. He had to die for our sins. That's quite something, that he lived in the midst of sinful people. But now think about the Holy Spirit. He goes further, because he comes to dwell in us, and he could say, "Ugh, I don't want to live in those sin-stained people. I'm holy, and these people, they're filled with unholiness." So, well, yes, the Son of God crawled into our human nature, but the Holy Spirit crawls into us. And he says, "I'm going to make you holy ground, even though you are unholy ground." That's what the Spirit does. That makes him worthy of our love. He comes to us. He sanctifies us. He cleans us up based on the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in that sense, you know, we think of Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ came, but really with the Holy Spirit. It's also Emmanuel, God with us, always, each of us individually, collectively, as congregation. And so, brothers and sisters, think about it. Where would we be without God, the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is true God, and who also fulfills such a critical, such an essential role in our salvation? Indeed, he deserves our worship and love forever. Amen.